How many of you have ever been to a sporting event? How many of you have ever been to a sporting event where the outcome of the game was going to come down to the last play? Yeah. Okay. Rod, how many years have you coached basketball? About 19 years of coach here. And did you ever have that experience? Oh, yeah. Now, I don't know, Larry Bird personally, but Larry Bird was one of the biggest trash talkers in professional basketball. And the only thing difference between Larry Bird and most trash talkers is Larry Bird backed up what he said. And there was a game where they were in the huddle, and there was like 3 seconds left on the game, and they were behind by 1 point. And so the coach devised a plan, and he said, well, you pass the ball over here to Danny Ainge, and then he's going to pass it to Kevin McHale, and he's going to pass it down to the corner. And Larry Bird says, coach, just get me the ball. And the coach turned around to Larry Bird, and he says, I'm the coach here. I'll tell everybody what to do. And they all go back home. He says, pass the ball to Larry Bird. And Larry Bird, of course, went to the corner, and he made his shot. Now, Larry Bird is also known for telling the opponents who were guarding him exactly what he was going to do, and he went out, and he did it. That's kind of heroic. Well, the title of the sermon today is The Winning Shot. This is the last shot. This is when the audience grows silent in anticipation. This is when everything hinges on one certain event. And then the play begins. And the success or failure of that night's event, that participation in that game, hinged on one final event. Seconds can take hours in that moment. Breathing stops. There's a hush in the room. You can hear the heartbeat. Your eyes magnify the movement of the ball. And every movement of that ball, every action of every player is filled with the anticipation and the hope. I hope they don't mess it up. But behind the scenes, there has to be, within the season of the practice leading up to this one moment, there has to be instilled in each player the confidence to accomplish the goal at hand. That there had to be trust established that what we were going to do was going to work. And there even had to be trust in the coach that he knew what he was doing. And so the ball gets into the right hands. The shot is taken. And for centuries, the ball is in the air. And then the result. Did they always make it? Not always. But how life erupts and joy is unbounded when the ball goes through the hoop, through the net, and your team has won the game on a last second. There's nothing more dramatic in sports than the last second shot that is successful. The same is true with our spiritual lives. And John, in the closing words of the fifth chapter of the Gospel, 1 John, gives us that scenario. He has, first of all, he has trained us in God's Word and told us the important facts about the game, about our spiritual lives that we need to know. Then he has instilled to us the working of that, the practice and execution of that information that he's given to us. And then he instills the confidence in us that we can use that information to perform the tasks that God has given us to do. And finally, he has given us the assurance of the trust of the one who has given us the instructions. And so now, as in John, the writer is now giving us his final words, and he says these extraordinary words for us. That is the slam dunk, the winning goal, that which sets up our eternal security in our hearts and our minds. And it goes like this, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if someone comes up to you right now and asks you, are you going to heaven? What are you going to tell them? Yes. Well, I hope that's what you say. Now, as you tell them yes, do you believe it? All right, now we've got some consistency going on there. Because a lot of us say yes, hoping that we get there. But John says, without a shadow of a doubt, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That confidence is the slam dunk of the final game of the game of our life, that is the winning scenario for Christians. That we may know that we have eternal life. If you're the player on the team that is responsible for taking the last shot, do you think that there might be more pressure on that person than there is on the rest of the team? Because you know what the rest of the team's doing, don't you? They're watching you. They get you the ball, and they go over and sit down on the bench and say, I hope she makes it. Well, that's not how it works, is it? Because it takes a team to get the ball to the right place so that the right shot can be taken at the right time and in the right way, in the right trajectory. And that's what God has done for us. And John is proclaiming this absolute certainty that you can know that you have eternal life. If you know and you believe that you have eternal life, how does that help your confidence as you navigate this world? It should make a huge difference, because we don't have to kind of test the waters a little bit. We can jump right in and we can do and live our life as God intends for us to live it. And then it goes on. This is the confidence we have. What is the confidence? That I have eternal life. And then he goes on to say, the confidence that we have is in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. That's some pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? How many of us in our prayer life pray in the will of God? Pray for the will of God. I know, I probably get a D minus, and that might be generous sometimes in my prayer life, because I know what I want for other people. But I don't know anything. God knows everything. So if I pray in the will that God's will be done, then maybe God could do his perfect will in our lives. And I know that if I'm praying in agreement with him, because I know I have eternal life, and if he's given me eternal life, he's given me a place in his eternal kingdom, in his home, that mansion over the hilltop, he's given me that place. And so I have confidence that I know my Father loves me because I belong to his house. Don't I remember us using in I think the second chapter of the first John, where it says how blessed we are that we would be called the children of God? And children have a confidence because they know that the Father loves them. The problem with the praying church and the praying Christian is that oftentimes we do not pray in the will of God, and therefore we begin to doubt whether God hears our prayers. Now, not only does it say that if we pray in agreement with God in his will, he not only hears us, but he accomplishes that prayer. That is amazing to me. And so he goes on to say, after you've prayed, and I think this is all connected together, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, what should you do? You should pray and God will give them life. That's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? How many of us believe that if we see a brother or sister committing a sin, that if we just pray, God will give them life? How many of you believe that? Well, I just read it, and this is in God's word. That's what he says, and that's what he meant. So as we think about praying, we think about this idea of sin, and who's he talking to? This is what's really extraordinary. Who's he talking to? Anybody out there that commits a sin? No. He's talking about us. He's talking about his children. He's talking about his family. You know, just because we become Christians and we have claimed Christ as our Lord and Savior, that doesn't mean that we know everything. That doesn't mean that we do everything right, but we're growing in those directions. So if we see somebody doing wrong as a brother and sister in Christ, and this responsibility not only falls on each one of us, but falls very heavily on the eldership of any of Christ's church. That they are the shepherds of the flock, that they watch over, they see. But if we see anybody that's doing something wrong, then we bring it to their attention. And how you do that makes a big difference. And we pray for them, and God will give them life. Interesting how he phrased that, isn't it? Because if we are in a state of sin, do we have life? And I think not. But if we pray, and we approach them, and we share with them, God does some healing. He does some work there. And so he says, now, I refer to those whose sins that does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and and there is a sin that does not lead to death. What does he mean there? That's kind of confusing to me. What is a sin that is irretrievable, that we can't be forgiven of? What is that sin? Well, we call it blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. But now I want to throw a scenario at you. Suppose I, as a young man, reject, talk against, blaspheme the Holy Spirit as a young man. And I live a life that verifies that I don't believe in God, the Holy Spirit, or any of that. And I've taken God's name in vain. I've denied the Holy Spirit. Am I done? What if at some point in my life, the Spirit convicts me of all the stupidity of my life, and I repent of that stupidity, I repent of that sin, and I come to God, and I accept Him, and I become a servant of God? Does that former sin prevent me from entering eternal life? Because after all, the scripture says it's an unpardonable sin. What is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin that can be retrieved, that we can have life from? It doesn't lead to death. Well, let me share this with you. And I don't want you to put this in the bank, because this is my thought, my opinion. This is how I understand the scriptures. That if I continue and live in a lifestyle of sin, then I am irretrievable. If I refuse to acknowledge God's existence, if I refuse to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life, if I refuse to accept or believe in the church, the body of Christ, if I have rejected all of that, I am in an irredeemable state. Now, I can live in that irredeemable state, and then I can transition out of that irredeemable state by the grace and the mercy and the love of God through the sharing of God's word that takes hold in my life. And that's the sin that does not lead to death. And again, this is my thought process. This is my thinking. And I know that the Bible is very, very clear on what the unpardonable sin is. But I do believe in such a thing as redemption. He goes on to say, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And that's part of my thinking here. When I am actually born of God, I'm a new creation. Some things that used to be true in my life are no longer true in my life. And that is absolutely necessary that that transition happens. And that my focus and my purpose for living becomes different than the way that I used to live. And so I find that in this process, I am not the same person that I used to be. The Bible says that the old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Anyone who is born of God does not continue to sin. If we continue to sin, we might ask ourselves the question, am I born of God? Anyone born of God does not continue to sin, and the one who was born of God will protect you, and no one can harm them. When we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, when we are born again, the one who was born of God, Jesus Christ, born in a manger, grew up, he was the Messiah of the world, and became a minister, the greatest prophet and chief priest that mankind has ever known, who had more knowledge than any scholar has ever had, who offered himself as a living sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, who died for our sins, who rose that we might have life, who ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God to be our advocate. That's who God is. And when we put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him with the idea that repentance is always our go-to thing when we realize that we have done wrong, there is nothing, no entity, no power on earth can harm us because we belong to Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be harmed is if we take ourselves out of the protection of the one who would keep us from all harm. That means we walk away from our salvation. We know that we are children of God. And boy, here's one that's a surprise to me. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Oh my goodness. Really, that's a duh, isn't it? Isn't our struggle is to stay away, stay separate, stay apart from the evil that's in the world, that we aren't contributors to the evil in our world? The discussions that are out there that hit the fringes of our social issues in the world today fly against the truth and the reality of who we truly are, of the way things truly are. We think in the arrogance of evil and lie and deceit that things are not what they are. If I were to walk out to this big rock, I'd say it's a big marshmallow. Would you take a bite of it? No, that's about how smart some of this discussion is, isn't it? If I call it a marshmallow, does it change that rock at all? No, it's still hard, and I'm telling you right now, if you run as hard as you can at that rock, and you run into that rock, and it's way bigger and stronger than you are, somebody's going to get hurt, and I doubt if it's a rock. The world is under Satan's control. And you know, that's the world that every Christian comes out of. And so, to some degree, the world, the evilness of the world is ingrained into each and every one of us. But Christ, when he comes, interjects the truth into us. And I'll just, before I say any more, I'll just read the next line. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. How do you know what the truth is? Friends, if you haven't opened your Bible, if you haven't read your Bible, if you don't spend time in your Bible, you will not know what the truth is, because there are very convincing arguments out there that truth is a lie. And they would also claim that the truth is a lie. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would he change the subject in the last sentence of this slam dunk winning scenario to every believer? Well, he didn't. The problem with Christians is that we have so many gods that we don't recognize them when we see them. What is a false god? What is an idol? An idol is anything that evokes worship and devotion that belongs to God Almighty. And how many times do we see people devoting themselves to those things that are destroying them? Now here's the sad part. How many times do I devote myself to those things that are destroying me? And it's alarming. It's alarming when we truly evaluate our life and scrutinize our behaviors and all those things. What belongs to God? What do you have that God has not given you? Jesus very wisely answered those who were trying to trick him, and they brought him a coin. And he flipped the coin to see what his answer would be, heads or tails. No, he didn't do that. He said, he looked at the coin. And he says, whose inscription's on the coin? And they says, well, Caesar's. He says, well, duh, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, give him the coin, and unto God the things that are God's. Think about your life. How'd you get here? And we can go through the process of being born, but how'd you get here? You're here because God put you here. Because you were in God's mind before the earth was ever created. God had you in mind before anything was ever done. You began in the life of God. That's why I despise the arguments about birth control or abortion, because one side says life begins at conception. Some say life begins at birth. They're both wrong. How can you win an argument of right and righteousness if you're both wrong? Because life begins in the mind of God. And you are a creative product of what God has done. Keep yourselves from idols. Folks, see yourselves for who you are. See yourselves in light of the one who cares for you, who defends you, who sacrifices for you, who has saved you, who has offered you everything that you have. If you do that to your children and they never come to visit you, what do you think? Man, those unappreciative children. Well, friends, that's who we are. That's the danger of who we become. So as we think about this slam dunk, and by the way, in John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, the ball went through the goal threw the net, and the celebration began, because that victory translates into eternal life. That is a celebration that began before the creation of the world and will end in the courts of heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. We win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for this message of assurance that you give to each one of us. Not because you had to, not because we're great, but because you love us and because you offer us grace. Give us, thank you that you have given us the wisdom to see you, to see the truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.